Encourage you to take a copy of the Word of God and open it to Genesis chapter 2. My name is Thomas Waters. I'm from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia, a sister church in the association, and I'm grateful to be with you during this conference. I am I've been asked to speak tonight on the subject of the covenant of works, and then again tomorrow on the covenant of grace. I think all of us, brethren, would agree that are speaking that our task, as my fellow pastor and brother down in St. Mary's, Don Shunt, would say, our task is humongous. We have huge topics. And speaking for myself, and I'm sure in some ways for the other men, there's going to be a lot that's left unsaid. And we're conscious of that. We're very aware of that. And there will be, no doubt, much repetition. I don't know why Scott took the first half of my sermon. I told Brandon that preparing a message is you don't just start at G or down the middle of the alphabet. You start at A and you work your way into it. So I'm going to repeat, not as well as he said it, I'm going to repeat a few thoughts that Brother Scott so ably brought to us in his presentation. I want to approach my topic tonight just asking some questions, trying to provide some answers. And I think there was a handout. Did everybody get one, or are they still not? Did they get given out? Uh-oh, that's all right. You can do it later. They don't have to have it. The questions like, what is a covenant? What is covenant theology? That's very quickly. Is covenant theology biblical? What are the purposes of covenants? And then we move then to my assigned topic. What is the covenant of works? And then the big so what question. What are some practical implications and applications of the covenant of works? Now, as we begin, I want to read from the Baptist Catechism, question 15, and then we'll read from Genesis, and then ask God to be pleased to bless us in further prayer. Question 15 of the Baptist Catechism. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life. And so it may be called the covenant of life, sometimes the Adamic covenant, sometimes the covenant of works, but it's all speaking about the same thing. He entered into a covenant of life or covenant of works with him upon condition of perfect obedience. That is Adam's complete and perfect obedience to what God commanded him. And God had also imprinted in his heart, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain and death. Having read that, now let's look to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 2, reading verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. May God bless His Word. Let's seek His face in prayer. Holy Father, we are indeed thankful for that which has gone before, both in the singing of hymns, the offering of prayers, and Father, the preaching of Your Word. And we ask now that You would be pleased once again to draw near unto us, to open us unto Your Word and open Your Word to us, that Christ would be glorified, the church would be edified, and sinners would be converted. Lord, hear our prayer and receive all the praise and glory. We ask through the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So we begin with some basic questions. And again, Brother Scott has ably answered most of these, so I'm just going to kind of bump along the top. But what is a covenant? And one of the discoveries you'll make in studying covenant theology is you'll read about 1,000 different definitions. Now, they all agree at points, but they all vary. Depends on who you're reading, what theologian or what book or whatever you may be happen to be reading. But I will define a covenant for our purposes right now as a formal binding agreement that defines a relationship. A formal binding agreement that establishes or defines a relationship. For example, if I go to the bank to borrow money, I enter, I sign a promissory note, I give my word, we have entered into a relationship. That's a financial relationship. That's a covenant. Our relationship is established by what is ever stated in the note that I sign. How much I'll pay back, the percentage I'll pay back, how long it takes me to pay it back, etc. We think about political relationships, relationships between nations. We think right now between, the Soviet Union, between Russia and the Ukraine, and the desire for peace. And if their peace can be reached, there will be a relationship established between those two nations, and we'll call it a treaty, but it's a covenant. That's the idea. That relationship that's based upon what's stated in that covenant. In that treaty. Personal relationships, the big one, marriage relationship. And we, those of us that are married, we no doubt have set our vows, and part of the vows is in sickness and health until death do us part. We have established a relationship and we have stipulated the conditions in that relationship. And of course, ecclesiastical relationship. We think about church covenants. I'm sure of the various churches represented here that we all have church covenants. And that's how we will relate to one another. That's the relationship that we have agreed upon in the confines of that church or that local church body. A divine covenant, as has been pointed out, it is God who instigates and stipulates the conditions and the promises. It's not a contract negotiated between equals. God didn't come up to Adam and say, "Hey, Adam, I've got a great idea. What do you think about?" And then lay out in front of Adam what the covenant of works is. No, God sovereignly establishes his relationship with Adam. Earl Blackburn says a divine covenant is not an agreement between God and man that is mutual, bilateral, and conditional. It's simply sovereignly imposed upon whomever God enters the relationship with. We read through the Psalms right now. We're reading through them consecutively on the worship services on the Lord's Day in the morning. And recently, it was I was reading, and I was my turn to read from Psalm 105. And I found it interesting in Psalm 105, particularly in verses 8 through 10, that we have the word covenant berith that's used three times. And then each time it's used, it gives us a synonym. It gives me an explanation of what is meant by the word covenant as it's used in Psalm 105, verses 8 and 10. In verse 8, it talks about the covenant of God, and then it says the word commanded by God. That is the explanation of covenant in Psalm 105, 8. Verse 9, it says the covenant of God, then it says sworn promise. The covenant of God is explained by that phrase, sworn promise of God. And then in verse 10, it's the covenant of God. And then it says the statute of God, the law, the command of God. Again, covenant is explained by the word statute. So I have three synonyms there. Dr. Renahan writes that though law does not necessarily imply covenant, when stipulations are attached, it carries this sense. And certainly we have that in Genesis when God speaks to Adam. He gives him law. And there are stipulations that are attached to that. Now, what is covenant theology? Again, our brother has very ably defined that. I'm not going to just carry on and on that. But as Brother Scott has said, covenant theology understands that the Bible is a whole, and it tells one story, but it tells it under basically two covenants, either the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. You're either under the federal head of Adam, or you're under the federal headship of Christ, who is the head of the covenant of grace. So we understand that the Bible tells us this story. It focuses on Christ. It centers on Christ. It culminates in Christ. And either one's under his federal head of Adam. And the end of that is death, lost, darkness. And as I will try to conclude this thought with, well, I'll just simply call it helplessly hopeless, if that's all you have. Or one is under Christ, his federal head, in the covenant of grace. And that is life, abundant life, eternal life, wonderful life in Jesus Christ. And so covenant theology understands that the Bible is a story of one of two covenants. Covenant theology is Christocentric. Again, this has been noted, but it won't hurt us to rehearse it again. What do you mean by that? I mean by that that Christ is the primary focus of all of Scripture. From what is called the first gospel declaration in Genesis 3:15 to the closing words in Revelation, the Bible is a story about Jesus Christ. It is the message of Christ. The Old Testament points to our Lord. The New Testament declares Jesus to be the Christ and relates the fulfillment of the promises of Christ. I would cite you to Romans chapter 1, the first four verses, if you want to read a wonderful definition of the gospel and the centrality of Jesus Christ in it, in Old and New Testament alike. The most fundamental question we can ask is covenant theology biblical? And to me, my answer to that is, as water is to the ocean, so is covenant theology to the Bible. No matter where you put your toe into it, into the ocean, you're going to hit water. And no matter where you dip into the Scripture, you're going to come in contact with covenant theology. The word covenant is used over 300 times in the Bible. That's three times more than the word grace. We started out tonight by singing about God's wonderful grace. Well, understand that three times more than the word grace is used in the Scripture, covenant is used. That's 10 times more than the word justified or justification or some form of justification. So yes, we would say based upon the frequent and the repetitive use of the term, whatever it is, it's biblical. It's in there. It's in there a lot. But I think more impressive to me, and I'll just mention this now, I want to loop back to it later, is the use of God's name Yahweh, His covenant name, His personal name, His name that deals with His aseity, His self-existence, His independence, that God has always been, always is, and always will be. God is faithful. No matter what else goes on, God is faithful. And God's covenant name, Yahweh, is used almost 7,000 times in the Scripture. And I'll mention it now, but it's interesting when you hit Genesis 2. It depends on the translation of the Scripture you're using, but you know that Yahweh is usually rendered in your Bible. If it's not Jehovah, Yahweh, it's capital L-O-R-D. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, I hope. But when you get to Genesis 2, all of a sudden, it's Yahweh. Wow. Now we're beginning to deal with man and creation of man. And so even right there, in the very language of Scripture, it's God's covenant name embedded. And again, I want to mention that further. But it's interesting when you get to Genesis chapter 4, and we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of who? Of Yahweh, of Jehovah, of the covenant-keeping God. And apparently, she takes to heart very personally the promise of Genesis 3:15 that of the seed of the woman, the one that will come that will crush the head of the serpent, he will come from the seed of the woman. Apparently, she takes that very personally. I've gotten this man with the help of Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God. Well, what are the purposes of divine covenants? Let me mention two things. And this is one of the truths that just stands out in my mind as I think about covenant theology and try to read more and study more and learn more and understand more. And that is assurance. Assurance. I don't know any believer that at some point in their life doesn't deal with that need and that reality. Life is rough. We're sinners. We fail. And it's really hard to believe that I'm saved by grace and grace alone, by faith alone and Christ alone. And I'm thick-headed and thick-hearted, and I need to be reassured of that. And one of the very practical implications of covenant theology is assurance. Repeatedly, the Scripture declares the faithfulness of God, that His purpose will stand, His promises are certain, His person is reliable. You go to Genesis 15, and I don't want to get ahead of the brethren. This here again, there's going to be some overlapping and some repetition. Is that you, Joe? Okay. I'm going to not steal your thunder, brother. But you go to Genesis 15 in the Abrahamic covenant, and you have God making the covenant with Abraham, but Abram asks a question in verse 8 after God has told him that his seed would be like the sands of the seashore, and Abram asks God, "Oh, Adonai Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" God just told him. He's promised him a son. And yet his question is, how shall I know? And the very next thing that we read is God is entering into covenant relation with Abram, because we're told that on verse 18, on that day Yahweh made a covenant with Abram. And it's that wonderful picture of God passing through the pieces that have been divided out. Why? Why did God do that? Well, there might be a lot of reasons, but one is to answer the question, how shall I know? It's assurance. This is how you know, Abram. I am a God who does not lie. I am a faithful God. And again, in Hebrews chapter 6, we read about that covenant language that's given to us there that our brother referenced about when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath. And he goes on and he defines that for us as strong encouragement of sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. And that's what God gives Abram. He established a covenant. And He assures him. One theologian has said that the whole function of the covenant is to assure us of God's favor. The covenant constantly functions to assure believers of God's steadfast purposes toward them. Even though we are fickle, He is not. And the covenant speaks to that issue. So one of the reasons, not all the reasons, our brothers already talked about, this is necessary because of the difference between the Creator and the creature. And because of this difference, we need assuring, and so we're given assurance. And another reason is to exalt Christ. And again, Ephesians 2 has already been cited. The covenants, plural, of the promise, singular, and they all rest in Christ. The Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, they all find their fulfillment and their rest in Christ. And this gives us a proper and needful focus that we need to remember in the church. I would say that in dispensationalism, the focus is primarily on Israel, or often that seems to be where the focus lies. In theonomy, the focus primarily is in nationalism. In covenant theology, the primary focus is Christ, Jesus Christ, the Savior, the King, the promised Messiah. And it's so easy in a church to get so particular and specialized. And it may be something that's good, but we go off into it and we specialize in these areas and we lose the primary focus of that one message of Scripture of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And covenant theology centers you back to that, back to that, back to that, and back to that. Now, let's come to the covenant of works. The covenant of works. What is the covenant of works? Well, it's an extra-biblical term. That means it's not in the Bible. The term's not. It's an extra-biblical term that was, I would say, popularized in the confessions of the 17th century. It's a term that's used to describe God's relationship with Adam that we read about in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 earlier. Let me give you this definition. A covenant of works is the pre-fall. I mean, that's before sin. It's the pre-fall covenant God made with Adam, how Adam, and because he is the federal head, all of humanity, all of his posterity may be blessed. It's the pre-fall covenant that God made with Adam, how he and all of his posterity may be blessed. The covenant of works sovereignly stipulates what Adam must do if he's going to possess eternal life, and we'll look at that closer in a moment. And it stipulates what he must not do. Do this and live, do that and die. And so this is the relationship that God has established. Success and failure of keeping this covenant, who does it depend upon? Adam. Adam, do this and live, do this and die. And whether you do it or you don't do it, Adam, it depends on your actions, your faithfulness. What the covenant of works is not, I'll just say this and pass on and read one quote, but it is not the Mosaic covenant. And I think that's where often people are confused. I grew up thinking that half my life, that God, one way people in the Old Testament are saved, and again, Brother Scott pointed this out, they're saved by works, and we're not. We're saved by grace. The covenant of works is not the Mosaic covenant, what the Scripture calls the Old Covenant. Dr. Richard Barcellus writes, however one views the Mosaic covenant, it cannot be a republication of the covenant of works as it stood with Adam. This is so for at least two reasons. First, Adam was sinless, and second, Adam represented others. Israel was neither sinless nor representative of others. Secondly, the covenant of works is not a covenant of salvation. Wait a minute. Didn't you just say that do this and live and do that and die? I did. But let me repeat, the covenant of works is not a covenant of salvation. Why do you say that? Well, when did God make the covenant? It is a pre-fall covenant. Adam has not sinned. Adam does not need saving. Adam isn't lost. The covenant of works defines how Adam could continue and advance in his blessed state. Let me read here from Walter Chantry. A covenant of works was not a way of salvation. It was a way for the truly sinless and blessed man, Adam, to continue in and to be confirmed in his blessedness. Never, ever has the Lord proposed a scheme of works in order for sinners to be saved. So if it's not a covenant whereby Adam may be saved, well, what is it then, pray tell? Well, it was the sovereignly established way that sinless Adam could continue in his relationship and progress in his relationship with God. Again, I quote Dr. Barcellus, the divine covenants are not intended to merely sustain man in the condition he was in prior to those covenants being revealed to him. They are, in some sense, intended for the advancing and bettering of his state. Now, think of it this way, if you may. Adam was sinless. God created him sinless. He had no sin, right? But he was vulnerable and capable of sin. Adam was made alive. God created him a living soul. But he was vulnerable to death. Adam was made, created in God's image, but he was not glorified. Adam had life, but not eternal life. Now here's some questions, and let's go to the Scriptures and look at some of this. How did God create man? Genesis chapter 1. Let's look there in your Bible. Hear what God's word says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then look down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it's very good. It was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Adam is created very good. God could look at all his creation and he could pronounce with certainty, it's very good. Adam was created in the image of God, and Adam was created to have fellowship with God. We know that God comes into the garden and God places Adam in the garden. This is the fellowship that we read about and we think about of Adam with the Lord. But the next question is, was Adam's relationship with the Lord permanent? Was it permanent? And the answer to that is no. It wasn't permanent. God created him in his image. God created him very good. God created him in relationship with himself. Is that permanent? No. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Oh, this one who's created in the image of God now is hiding himself from his Creator. Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Now, joyful fellowship is supplanted by fear and hiding from God. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And then, of course, we enter into the blame shifting as you move. Adam blaming his wife and the wife blaming the serpent. And then that followed by the curses of God upon that. So was Adam's relationship with the Lord permanent? And the answer to that is no. Why not? Because relationship with Adam at this point is established by the covenant of works. Do this, live. Don't do this, and die. Was there a way that Adam may have remained in that blessed state? Yes. And that's what we read. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is the way, Adam. Not only do you remain in this blessed state, but there will be what we think would be progress. It's not just to leave him where he is, but he will progress. And that takes us to what is often referred to as the probationary period when you think about the covenant of works. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think there's general agreement probably among the men here. I haven't polled them all. There might not be, but that this relationship that God established with Adam wasn't going to be forever and ever and ever. It was for a point of time. I don't know what the point of time was, but after that point of time, Adam would no longer fall into sin. He wouldn't have the ability to fall into sin. He would be progressing beyond that. If it's not probationary, then Adam and all his posterity would have lived in a state of limbo, never safe. Never beyond the fear of death. But in heaven, thank God, we'll be perfectly sanctified. Not only will we not sin, we won't be able to sin. And we would say that's the condition that Adam would go to. Now, the next question I would ask, and I've already responded to this in some way, but I want to ask it again, is the covenant of works biblical? Many, and myself included in that number, believe that it's taught in passages like Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Excuse me. Isaiah chapter 24. Could I get a little cup of water? Oh, I see it. Thank you. I have a raspy throat. I'm sorry. In Isaiah chapter 24, verses 5 and 6, we read, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and the few men are left." And these, among other passages, we would say, yes, that teaches the covenant of works. But it's also pointed out, and I already mentioned this, that the term covenant of works is not used in Genesis 2. I used the phrase earlier, I said it's an extra biblical term. In fact, it's not used anywhere in the Bible, that term, covenant of works. And often there is objection then to the truth and the doctrine of the covenant of works, because the Bible doesn't say covenant of works. And people say, well, see there, it's not in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of ways to answer that question. I think one of the easiest ways in my mind is when I look at Genesis chapter 2, do you find the word marriage? No. But you go to the New Testament, and we already know that we read the Old through the New. We go to the New Testament, and we read Christ teaching on divorce, and what does Christ cite? He cites Genesis chapter 2. And so it's called the word thing fallacy. A word doesn't have to be present for a truth to be present. And we say the truth is present. The covenant of works is present. Now, again, I mentioned this earlier, but in my mind, the stronger evidence of the fact of the covenant of works being spoken about in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is the fact that Yahweh is used over 20 times in Genesis 2 and 3. You go, my goodness. You don't have it up to there, and all of a sudden it's just everywhere you turn, every time God's mentioned, it's Yahweh. And you go, that's God's covenant name. Wonder what He's telling me. He's a covenant-keeping God. Dr. Tom Hicks writes, "The use of God's covenant name appears in Genesis 2, 4 through 25, while the general name God, or Elohim, appears earlier in Genesis 1, 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And then it changes. That's my point. It changes there. But God's personal name, Yahweh, is associated with covenants throughout the Bible. So this use of God's covenantal name in Genesis 2 is one strong indication that there is a covenant in Genesis 2. And I would say, well, if that's God's covenant name, and it is, and all of a sudden here it is repeatedly, then God is a covenant God, and here is the covenant of works God establishes with Adam. Next question. Is the covenant of works still in effect? Is it still in effect? Yes. In one sense, it is. That every one of us in here born are born under the legal burden and condemnation of the covenant of works because of our father Adam. He's the federal head. The scripture says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Now you want to know who's under the law? Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God's requirement of perfect obedience still exists. People are accountable to God. And men everywhere ought to repent because of their sins. because we're accountable to the law of God, and we've broken it. We've broken it in deed. We break it in thought. And Scripture declares that Adam's disobedience resulted in Adam's death and alienation from God. And Scripture declares that Adam's death and alienation from God resulted in humanity's death and alienation from God. So I read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Yes, that condemnation and requirement is there. In Romans 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Yes, the legal condemnation remains. No, the covenant of works is not in effect in the sense that once broken, life could never, ever be regained through obedience. Our obedience, put it that way, our obedience to the commands of God. Brother Reagan, I believe you quoted or mentioned John Flavel earlier. I've got a quote from Flavel here on that. The broken covenant of works lost immediately all the blessings and privileges which before it contained, and retained only the curse and punishment and token, whereof cherubims with flaming swords turning every way were set up to keep the way of the tree of life. So it is today that by the works of the law that no flesh will be justified. None. Last question. I know it's late. Last question. So what? I mean, I've been up here for a while and you go, well, so what? You convinced me it's real. Okay. Now what? Let me ask you two more fundamental questions. What is the gospel? And secondly, what is grace? And I think too often the answers to those questions are very anemic at best. Very, very truncated, very limited, very shallow. Understanding the covenant of works, one of the so whats is that understanding the covenant of works really clarifies the gospel. And it really emphasizes grace. Because you say, well, how can that be? Well, because the covenant of works highlights the reality that none can earn God's favor or eternal life. None. Not one of us. More than that, not only can you not earn it, you can't assist God in that salvation. No, I can't earn it, but I can't even assist God in saving me. If I were to, as I mentioned this earlier, if I were to define a primary implication of the covenant of works, I would define it as helplessly hopeless. Helplessly hopeless. Outside of Christ. Hopeless is defined for me in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read you this and give you a sense of what hopeless means. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Hopeless is a futile faith. It's a futile faith if I am thinking or depending upon anything outside of Jesus Christ and the grace of our God and my salvation. I'm still in my sins. And at my point in life, I've buried a lot of friends and family, and it means they are just gone. There is no hope. Nothing. It's helpless. It's hopeless. And that's where the covenant of works takes me. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. I have no hope. You have no hope. You have no hope for your children. You have no hope for your grandchildren. You have no hope in preaching the gospel. You have no hope. Let that sink in and resonate in our minds. That's what the covenant of works, that's where it carries me to. It carries me to the absolute necessity of Jesus Christ and the grace of God to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's where it carries me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, I think we could say, he says it's true of all of us, that we're defined as being separated and alienated. Think of Adam. When Adam sinned, he is separated. He is alienated from God. And he can't get back to God even if he wanted to, because God has blocked the way. Matthew Henry, commenting on Ephesians 2, writes, "Who can without trembling reflect upon the misery of a person separated forever from the people of God, cut off from the body of Christ, having no hope, no Savior, without any God but a God of vengeance to all eternity?" To have no part in Christ. What true Christian can hear this without horror? Salvation is far, far from the wicked. And if I could tonight, for just the briefest of moment, because I don't think we could stand it any longer than that, if there was some way I could tonight, for the very briefest of moment, I would remove from each of us here any sense of hope. I'd rob it. And then maybe we get the answer to the so what. The church I grew up in years ago, and then went back and actually pastored in the church for a number of years. Every Thursday before Resurrection Sunday, it was a tradition. We had what's called a tenebrae service. And a tenebrae service for us composed of reading the Bible, reading Scripture, and singing. And we use lights. And tenebrae is from the Latin darkness. And so as the service progresses, it gets progressively darker. And when you reach the end of the service, it's dark. There's no light. It's pitch black. And that's the way it would end. Dark. Didn't have to get enough light for people to go home, but it ends in the dark. It would be like reading the Gospels, and the Gospels ended with these words, "And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." What if that's the way it ended? That's hopeless. And if for just a second I could somehow, I've been thinking on this for days, wrestling with it in my own heart and mind, but if it was some way for just a moment I could take away your hope, then you'd go, "Oh, I've got the answer to the so what. Please, God, turn on the light." Because it's to be without Christ. But, thanks be to God, even before God pronounces the curse on Adam, which is the result of the covenant of works, of him breaking the covenant of works, and God cursing him, and God cursing the earth, and God pronouncing death and curses, even before God pronounces the curse to Adam, God declares grace. That of the seed of the woman, one is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. And that takes us till tomorrow, covenant of grace. I can't wait to get there. There's a lot of so what's on that one. So Adam and Eve, when they go out of the garden and they go into a very hostile and cursed earth, they do so trusting in the covenant of grace. But they're under the condemnation of the covenant of works. Now, God, make that resonate in our minds. Cause us to glory in Jesus Christ and be thankful for our Savior. Let's pray together. Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the clarity of it. And we read this account, and we know it's not simply of a man and a woman a long, long time ago, some fictional character in some story, a children's story. But it's our head, Adam, and the darkness and the hopelessness that must have prevailed in the reality that they had broken your law. Lord, help us to realize that sin is not a small thing. Help us, Lord, to realize that if all there was the first Adam, then we would of all men be most miserable. We thank you, Lord, for the last Adam. We thank you, Father, for his keeping the law, his perfect obedience to the law, to fulfilling of the covenant of works, and dying on our stead, in our stead, a sacrificial death, that we would have life, eternal life through him. So, Lord, as we leave this house tonight, we pray that we do so with a deepened appreciation of the fact that you are a covenant-keeping God, and that there is a clear message, and that message is our Savior. So we pray your dismissal of us, your watch care over us, until we can gather again. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our head. Amen.